I invite you to open your Bible up and have that in front of you. And as you're getting there, I thought I would share this article with you. It has a picture of a mountain climber right there, steep rock wall. The caption is, "Mountain climber recovering after decision to let go and let God." And in Mariposa, California, seasoned mountain climber Randall Jespers tumbled hundreds of feet down the El Capitan rock formation in Yosemite National Park Sunday after reportedly deciding to let go and let God. "I don't know," said Jespers of Sacramento. "I was really at a tough spot on the cap, a couple hundred feet up, and I really wasn't sure how to tackle it. Then I remembered what Pastor Thomas said last week about difficult situations, telling us how we should just let go and let God." Releasing his safety line and relinquishing his grip on the handholds, Jespers immediately dropped like a stone down the steep precipice, bouncing an estimated half dozen times before coming to rest by a basalt outcropping, sources confirmed. A nearby climbing party alerted a medical rescue team who airlifted him to John C. Fremont Hospital to be treated for numerous cracked vertebrae, a pair of broken femurs, and various closed head injuries, among others. "The doctor says I'll be in traction for a while," Jespers told reporters from his hospital bed, "but I'm sure I can speed up the process a bit because, hey, God helps those who help themselves." Now, in case you didn't pick up on it, satire. There's a website that, I don't know if you've ever read, The Onion, sort of a satire news site where there's a theology satire site. And in this story, we actually see illustrated for us two wrong approaches to growing in godliness. One is the let go and let God approach, as if it's something that we're passive in, that we don't do anything by God's grace in our growth in godliness. And then the other is this God helps those who help themselves, which isn't in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's not theologically sound. But I think many people, I remember reading a report once, that many people think that's actually a verse in the Bible. Well, it's not. And it's not theologically sound. Grace comes first in that. So in this, you actually have two what's called sanctification, that is, growing in godliness, two approaches that are bad approaches. One is it's called quietism or passivity, this let go and let God approach. And then the other one is a legalistic approach where grace doesn't proceed and even proceed and empower our cooperation, our effort in striving for holiness. And so I share that by way of getting into our text this morning, because this text is corrective to both of these approaches, and actually one that I find extremely helpful and encouraging. It really wasn't until I came to understand God's grace better that my desire for growth in godliness and holiness increased. It's no accident, I think, that happened. This part that we're about to read in 1 Timothy is written to Timothy and then to the church in Ephesus through him. And I find it extremely helpful as a pastor, because here I have marching orders for pastoral ministry given to Timothy and outlined. And then also in this passage, though, it's not just to Timothy, but it's through him and it's to the brothers. And so the whole church in Ephesus is in view with the instructions of training ourselves for godliness, as Paul says in this passage. Timothy's to teach and to be an example, and so the church then is to adhere to the teaching of Scripture, follow his example as it models it, and that they too are to train themselves for godliness. It's interesting in this passage, as we'll see, the word for train. Now in the ESV here, it's, well, you know what? Let's go ahead and read it, and then it'll be fresh in our minds, and then we'll jump into that. So we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, or in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You may be seated. So in this, I take it to heart myself, instruction about pastoral ministry. And one of the things that Paul's concerned, Timothy's concerned for, and that I'm concerned for myself as well as for you, is this growth in godliness. As we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul was speaking against this form of asceticism, this kind of this false spirituality. And now in this passage, he's going to talk about the growth in genuine spirituality, this training yourselves for godliness. Now in verse 6, the word train there, it says being trained in the words of the faith. So he's talking about, he says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Being trained in the words of the faith. It also could be translated as being reared. Timothy was reared and trained in the words of faith. After that word, which the ESV translates training, the other words for train, for example, in verse 7, train yourself for godliness. This word comes from the word where we get the word gymnastics or gymnasium in English. And so then the word in verse 7 is this, the word in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value. This passage has an emphasis on training. So one of the things we see in here, and if you have your notes, by the way, I'm trying this out with notes now. So if you're helped by it, go ahead and use them. If not, don't worry about it. But I'm going to go ahead and be following this outline for the sermon. Point one then is train yourself for godliness, and it's taken from verse 7. Thank you. Train yourself for godliness in verse 7. As I mentioned, this word train is this word from gymnastics. That this training that we're called to as believers, let me pause here and say that we're not talking, in this training for godliness, we're talking about what's called, now these are some words that you may not be familiar with. I'm going to say them and define them. The word that we're talking about in training for godliness is called sanctification. And it means to grow in holiness. To be trained in this growth in godliness. This is distinct from what the word for justification, being accepted by God, being forgiven and covered with Christ's righteousness, that His righteousness is imputed to us. And so we're accepted, we're brought into this new state and relationship with God. This is justification. And that happens by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then, as we are justified and we're made new creatures, we're born again, then we are given by the Spirit and expected to grow in godliness. And this is what we call sanctification. And this process in the Bible, and as we see in this passage, sanctification is also by grace, and we'll see that in a few passages here. It's for those who are believers in Christ, so faith is presumed through the whole process of sanctification. This is not something that somebody can do who's not a believer in Christ. It would be a form of legalism, and there would be no deep and true growth in holiness. So it's for those who have been converted, who have been made new creatures in Christ, who have been born again, who are justified, who are God's children, and now they, by the power of the Spirit, with faith, and then cooperating with God through this grace-born effort, start looking more and more like the family name that they have been given in Christ. A way that theologians put this is that they say, become what you are. So one of the problems in theology is that sometimes people confuse the categories of being and becoming. When we are made a child of God through faith, when we're justified, we're accepted in Christ, we have a new being. We have a new state. We have a new relationship with God that is because of what Christ did for us through faith alone in Him. And then this process of becoming what you are is this growth in grace where our motives and desires begin, our characters begin looking more and more like Christ, as by grace we, trusting in Christ who saved us, cooperate by the obedience of faith to become more and more like Jesus to whom we belong. And so become what you are. When we talk in this passage about training for godliness, this is not somehow this training to be accepted by God to merit His favor. No, this is from the foundation of Christ who won our acceptance with God and that we have through faith in Him. And so this is, on the one hand, this is not legalism that Paul is enjoining us to here. It's not something that we earn our acceptance with God by doing. And it's not something that we do in independent effort. It's something that is born out of grace. So it's not legalism on the one hand. On the other hand, it's not laziness. It's not passivity. It's not quietism. In sanctification, there is exertion. There is training. There is striving. And as Paul tells us here, he says, train yourself for godliness. This word train has this in mind. If you've ever trained for a sport or running or something like that, you know that training combines a yes and a no. Training, you say yes to good desires, even if you don't feel like getting up and going for your run or doing the workout. You know that it's good and the right thing to do, and so you say yes to that, and you say no to your desires of laziness, complacency, that would rather, you know, you'd rather just stay home and sort of sit on the couch, or you say yes and no. You see this in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17, if you want to flip there. Because in this life, we who are believers have the Holy Spirit of God within us. We also know from Scripture that until we're glorified, we are in this battle, as we read in Ephesians 6, that we are in a battle. And so this battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says here that we who are believers, who have the Spirit, that's our foundational identity and our deepest desire, and yet we have indwelling sin that we war against in this life. Paul says in Galatians 5:16 through 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Let me just pause and note that walk is a common language and metaphor for our life with God, our Christian life. Walking by the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, or to keep you from doing whatever you want to do. Training has this component of saying yes to the desires of the Spirit and saying no to the desires of the flesh. In older language, and we talked about this some in Sunday school, saying no to the desires of the Spirit is called mortification, killing the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8:13, I believe it is. Putting to death, saying no to indwelling sin, saying no to the desires of the flesh. And then vivification is an old term for stirring up the desires of the Spirit by looking to Christ and beholding His glory. There's a feasting and a fasting process in this training where we feast on Christ, we feast on the Word of God, and we fast from the desires of the flesh. And it's a battle, and it's an ongoing struggle, and it requires training, it requires effort, it requires striving. So Paul says, train yourself for godliness. This includes saying yes and saying no. It includes planning. It includes intentional effort directed toward a goal. And what is this goal? Train yourselves for godliness. To look more like Christ. To become more like God in His character. To, as we were made in the image of God, and Christ in His incarnation is the visible image of the invisible God, so we are to conform to His likeness and so be remade in the image in which we were made, but was broken and corrupted in the fall. God is doing a reworking, remaking, transforming process, project in us. Oftentimes, you know, the illustration of a house is used. We are a house that God has purchased, that He by Christ's death, that He is filled with His Spirit, and that now He's remodeling. Right now in our house we have a leaky faucet. I'm going to have to come around to fix them a little bit. There's always something wrong with a house. And over time, houses begin to look more and more like the one who's purchased them. As you're making changes, as you're working on things, in the Spirit, in us who are believers, is making changes in our lives. And Paul says, train yourselves for godliness. This training, it involves effort, the effort of faith, and by grace. You see, grace is first. In fact, grace gives we receive the gift of effort. It's a gift. Our effort, our striving after godliness is in fact a gift of God. And how do we receive it? We receive it by exerting ourselves in effort. You can see this by exerting ourselves, by striving. You see this in how Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want to flip to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, Paul says this. He says, but by the grace of God, so grace is first. It's always first in any change, salvation, growth. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So this is, the grace was not in vain. And how was grace not in vain? Well, here's one way. Paul worked harder than any of us. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul understands in his own life that he is called to strive to effort, but even that is a gift of God. And how was this gift of effort at work in Paul's life? Well, he exerted himself, and he saw that that in fact was a gift of God's grace. You see it also in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So he commands them, work it out. And then he says, for it's God who works in you. You see, this is basic teaching on the doctrine of sanctification, on growth in godliness. And so this is what this training involves. It involves saying yes and saying no. Yes to good desires, no to bad. Working toward the goal of godliness. Walking in step with the Spirit. And this all assumes that we recognize that we need the training, which is true. We do. We need the training. We are sinners. We have indwelling sin that we war against. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Paul goes on then, and he gives reasons for this training. So, verses 6 through 7, he exhorts Timothy to put this before the brothers, to train himself. And then he says in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So So why then should we train? Well, he says, and this is the latter part of point one, he gives two because clauses here in verse 8, for, while, for or because it could be translated, and then down in verse 10, for to this end, we toil and strive because. So now Paul's going to give two reasons why to do this training in godliness. And the first one we see here in verse 7, or verse 8, is for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So you think about, you know, you go to the doctor or maybe you have a membership at a club or something, and they're going to be encouraging you to diet, to exercise, and we all recognize that that is of value. Paul says that it is of some value. He says, for while bodily training is of some value. In our culture, many people act as if that's of sort of the highest value. Paul doesn't, though. He says it is of some value, but he goes on and says godliness is of value in every way. So we think of how valuable diet and exercise is, and it is of value, but compared to godliness, godliness is of much greater value. So this tells you how much value it is. You think of the value our culture places on exercise and diet. Godliness is of far more value than that, which is, though, of some value. So he says, here's one reason why to do this training. Because it's of value. It's of greater value than physical training. It's of value, in fact, he says in verse 8, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So it's of value in every way. And it's a value not only in this life, but for the life to come. So this is a huge, expansive comment. And just to fill it in a little bit, we know, for example, that godliness is of value. One of the ways it's of value is for our own growth, that we look more like the character of God, that we grow in holiness. It's also a thing, as we see our growth in holiness, our assurance of salvation is strengthened. As we see God at work in our lives, there's a stronger assurance that we have. There's also then a value of ministry toward others. As we grow in godliness in this life, we're going to be more effective in looking like Christ to other people. You know, if you think back on the people who have had an impact in your life, many of them, you think of their characters, those who showed kindness that mirrored Christ. You know, there's a ministry value that happens in the lives of those who are truly holy. I think when some people think of holiness, they think of sort of like a curmudgeonly, self-absorbed thing. It's actually the opposite. It's God-centered. It cares about others. In fact, when you meet people that are more and more look like Christ, you find that they're interested in other people. They have a glow about them, a beauty. You know, you wonder why so many people were the sinners, tax collectors were attracted to Christ is because they saw, for one thing, this beauty in him, the beauty of holiness. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. And so it's a value in this way. As we become more like Christ, we become more fitted instruments for God to use in ministry to others, and it's a value in the life to come. We'll see this in verse 16, that the saints are those who really do persevere. So there's an evidence of our salvation that growth in godliness gives. And Scripture also speaks about rewards. You think of the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, and those who were given 5 and 10 minas were given a few, were given more. And there's a reward that Scripture speaks about. And I think in our day and age, sometimes people are hesitant or embarrassed to speak about this, but Scripture speaks about rewards. They're all of grace. And maybe that's some of the hesitancy, is people think that somehow you're speaking about independent self-effort or earning. But actually, it's all, Augustine speaks about it as God crowning his gifts. God crowning His gifts. And so this is of value in the present life and in life to come. So why go about this training for godliness? Because it's of inestimable value. Its value exceeds our ability to fully grasp this growth in godliness for the glory of God and for our good. We also see then another reason, if you look down then to verse 9. Oh, and then he caps off verse 8 and he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can bank on this. This training for godliness is of great value. Bank on it. Even if you're not convinced or you can't fully see how it is, be convinced by the Word of God. I think sometimes people say, don't pursue godliness because they wonder about its value, or maybe they haven't really seen, they're not really convinced that it's of value to pursue godliness. But based on the Word of God, have confidence. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Have confidence in the Word of God that training for godliness is of value, is of glorious, beautiful, ministry enhancing, eternally impacting value. And then go on in verse 10, and he says, for to this end of godliness, we toil and strive. So there again, it's effort, toil and strife. How much in this passage you see the words for discipline and toil and strife and training. So he says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God. So here's the second reason why to pursue this godliness. Because we have set our hope on the living God. There is hope in this. There's hope that when we undertake this training regimen, when we pursue godliness, it will have effect. The investment will pay off. It will work. If we invest in training in godliness, we will see growth. We will see it pay off. Why? Because we have hope. This isn't a hopeless endeavor. We have hope in the living God. God who is living is at work savingly in the lives of His people. So this is why we have the hope that it's going to pay off, is because the living God is at work in us, even motivating our efforts and our toil in the obedience of faith. And so Paul says, pursue it, not only because it's of value, but because you have the power to do it because the living God is at work in you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That the second reason why to pursue this training in godliness is because it's not pointless. There will be a fruit that's born by God as He works in us over the course of our lives. So it's not pointless. We have the ability to do it. Now, again, remember, this is written to believers. This is not something that you can say to an unbeliever because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. But to those of us who are believers, we have hope in this because the living God is involved in our lives. He says, because we've set our hope on the living God, verse 9, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now this goes two ways. This word especially is either translated here as in the ESV especially. There's also argument that it might be better translated as namely those who believe. I tend to think that the especially translation seems to me to have some more support. That's how most translations take it. But either way, if it's especially those, or namely those who believe, that's theologically perfectly fine. But here I think that we see if you flip back to 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul's already said that he desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved, all kinds of people. In Revelation, there's going to be people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. And who's going to be there from all these people? those who believe. So especially then says, here we have God who is the Savior of all people. This isn't limited to Jews or Gentiles. And it's those especially, that is, those who are there from all these peoples are those who believe. So that faith is this instrument of grasping hold of Christ, receiving Him, and then the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those of us who believe, is at work in us. Powerfully, livingly in our lives. And then he goes on in verse 11 here, and we see then, we've seen what to train ourselves in godliness. We've seen why, because it's glorious, it's beautiful, it's of massive value, and because it's not hopeless, because the living God is savingly at work in our lives to make us more like Christ, He who has saved us in Christ's death. And then we see here how. So we've seen what, we've seen why. Now we're going to look at how to train ourselves for godliness. And so point two, looking at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. So this is not just for Timothy, this is for the whole church. He's to set an example that the church is to follow in these things. Notice these things are whole, the whole person things. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and purity. This is a matter of the head and the heart and the hands. The whole person being conformed to the image of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, until I come, devote yourself. So this is getting to the how. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That word exhortation there could also be translated as encouragement. So the idea is exhortation, encouragement, emboldening someone to a course of action. So stirring up or summoning a response, motivating a response, encouraging, emboldening to action. This is this exhortation word. So it has to do with encouraging and stirring up to action, setting on a course, emboldening to a course of action. And then teaching here has to do with both doctrine and its implications for all of life. So it's this work of the ministry of the word. And Paul says, devote yourself to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. So you must devote yourself. This training, as we've seen, involves effort and saying yes and saying no. It's devoting. This again, this word of commitment, where there's a commitment, devoting yourself to these things, to these ministries of the word. Now, why is in Protestantism we have a central emphasis on the word, on the Scriptures as the a component of our worship and of our lives. When we gather together, we gather around our time together is structured by the Word. It's saturated by the Word. Our singing, our prayers, the Word of God is this central component to what we're doing in the worship of God. And so we devote ourselves publicly to reading, to exhortation, to teaching of Scriptures, because this is one reason is because this is how we are training ourselves for godliness. Now, it's not something of just taking in. I mean, if you think of people in terms of food, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Think of somebody who just takes in food but doesn't do anything with it. So when we're to devote ourselves to the reading, the exhortation, and teaching, we're to apply ourselves devotedly to the Word and apply it to ourselves. Whenever you come to the Word, it gives us instruction. It gives us a vision of God. It gives us commands. It gives us exhortations. When we devote ourselves to the Word, we're applying ourselves to it and applying it to ourselves. We're taking it in and living it out. That's a little phrase that I use with my boys about the Scripture. Take it in and live it out. You think of somebody with food. If they're just taking it in, but they're not living it out, are they going to grow in strength and health? On the other hand, what if somebody isn't all they're doing is just exerting themselves, but they're not taking in any food or sustenance. Are they going to be a picture of health? That little illustration, but we are to devote ourselves to the reading, the exhortation, which within itself has this encouragement and emboldenment to a course of action, obedience to what you're hearing, and teaching in both the doctrine and then the implications. We are to devote ourselves to the taking in of the Word of God and living it out. And both are part of this training, this devotion to reading, exerting, exhortation, and teaching the Scriptures. The Word comes in. You see this flow in how we process things. We read the Word. It comes into our heads. It sinks into our hearts and then is expressed out in our hands. There's this flow to how we take in the Word, this general flow of taking it in into our heart by receiving it, thinking about it, loving it, and then committing to put it to action. And it's a taking it in and a living it out. Taking it in, living it out. This ongoing training diet of the Word in public, reading, exhortation, teaching, and in private. That this is something that we are to be, as we'll see, immersed in. We are to take our training seriously. And here Paul gives us a how. Devote yourselves to the reading, exhortation, and teaching of Scripture. Apply yourself to the Word, to understand it, to receive it, and apply it to yourself, to live it out, to do what it says. You see this example in the spring. You look around and trees are starting to turn green and the leaves, they take in the light from the sun, and then it's then through photosynthesis converted, and there's growth in the trees and the leaves. You see this growth in the trees happening, again an illustration of taking the light in and then putting it to use in their lives, and you see this growth in the trees. Well, spiritually speaking, by the grace of God, we are to take the Word in and live it out, and through this process of being devoted to this in our lives, publicly and privately, we see growth. Why? Because we have hope that God is working in us for this task using His Word. So then look at point three. Paul says, practice these things. Practice these things in verse 15. A way to translate this is take pains with these things. Take pains with these things. Practice these things. Again, as you read this passage, discipline and effort. Dallas Willard has said, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. In fact, we see that effort is a gift of God's grace to us who are believers. It's a matter of coming from the Holy Spirit. So we can never boast in this. We receive it by applying ourselves to these things. So practice these things. Take pains with these things, Paul says in verse 15. Immerse yourself in them. So this is a wholehearted, a fully invested thing. This isn't if you undergo a training regimen, you're training for a marathon, you're running a race that you really take seriously, that's massively important to you, you don't do it half-heartedly in fits and starts. You devote yourself to them. You practice these things, taking pains with them, and you immerse yourself in them. Why would you do this in terms of godliness? Because we see it's of such value. Because we see that it's pleasing to God. And so, practice these things, verse 15. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And by doing this, there will be progress by the grace of God in our lives. And this progress, then, is evidence of the power of God's Word, the power of His Spirit, to transform lives, to train us in godliness, to grow us in Christ. And so, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. And then he goes on and he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Persist in this. This is an ongoing, lifelong process of saying yes to the Spirit, no to the flesh, It won't be completed in this life. We know from Romans 7, for example, that we'll be waging this war until the end, but we'll see progress in it by the grace of God. And as we undertake this training with His Word, as the Spirit is at work in us, we'll see progress. And He says then, persist in this, so by doing you'll save both yourselves and your hearers. Save in what sense? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 13, that those who persevere to the end will be saved. He says, let's see, I wrote it down to get the exact phrase of it. Well, I'll just flip there. Matthew 25, 13. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Or Matthew 24, 13. 24:13. Yeah, I wrote really small on this. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so saved from the coming wrath of God. That is that those who endure to the end, that those who are saved, there will be a fruit of their salvation. And so at the end, those who persevere will be saved. Those you read Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 11. Those who genuinely believe, who genuinely have faith, are those who persevere. Now, it's true that once saved, always saved. Those who God saves, He will complete what He has begun in them. But sometimes people take that truth of Scripture that those of us who God saves, who He justifies, we will be glorified. You see that unbroken chain in Romans 8:28. Those whom He foreknew, He called. Those who He called, He justified. Those who He justified, He glorified. He speaks about it in past tense because it's so certain that it will happen. We know that those that God justifies will be glorified. But one of the things that those whom God justifies have His Spirit, have been made new, and they will persevere in faith. Genuine faith perseveres. And so it's not like people can go forward in a crusade, say a prayer, have no real conversion, and then on the basis of that prayer think that they're going to, at the end, be saved. If there's no conversion and there's no genuine faith that gives evidence of itself, if somebody lives long enough, you'll see evidence in their life of the fruit of faith in their life, the fruit of the Spirit coming out as God works. There will be at the end evidence that says this is a person who was justified and they will be saved from the judgment and the wrath to come. So I don't think this passage is in any way contradicting what Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 2:8-10, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. And then if you go on to verse 10, for He created us in Christ Jesus, created good works for us to do in Christ Jesus, that there are works He's created for us. Faith, those who are saved, who have genuine faith, will have evidence of that faith. Because we've been made new, and then new people will live in certain ways, and so there'll be evidence of that. And so when Paul says persevere in these things, this persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourselves and your hearers. This persistence is a mark of genuine faith. You know, in the parable of the soils, those who fall away, there will be a harvest. Those who fall away, we see, are not part of the final harvest because they did not persevere in faith, which is a mark of genuine faith. So that needs to be said, that this is not, again, this is not a legalism. This is merely speaking about that those who are saints will persevere, that faith will persevere to the end, and that faith works out in love, and so there will be marks of a saint. Even the thief on the cross who died, after confessing Christ, He didn't have much to show for it, but he did defend Jesus on the cross. And then his changed heart, God saw that as evidence. And so we're not saved by the evidence. We're saved by grace through faith. And evidence is of the faith that is a gift of God. And so then let me close with these points of application. As I mentioned, our house has a leaky faucet. Each of us has different areas in our lives that we're aware of, and God, you can pray this prayer for God to reveal more to you, in which there's sins that are particularly we're particularly aware of, and there's many we may not be aware of. For me, for example, one is patience. I think this is one of the reasons why God has given me so many children, is because it is a gift of grace in more than one way. And so one of my leaky faucets is patience. And so how do you train yourself with? So there's practices that you practice as you take time in devotions and prayer. You gotta apply yourself to the Word. Devote yourself to coming to hear the Word proclaimed. Sunday school, Bible studies, these venues, these practices, have practices in your lives where you're taking in the Word of God, and then you're living it out. And with me, for patience, one way of living this out is as I remember what God's Word says about His sovereignty, that He brings. That these things are not in my life by accident, these inconveniences or interruptions. So remember God's sovereignty and His goodness, and that He's at work in my life. And so when I find myself starting to get impatient, when I do it well, reminding myself that God is sovereign, that He is good, and that handling this situation with patience is the way of life. Or if you struggle with lying and you're in a situation where you're tempted to lie, remind yourself the truth of God's word that is not the way of life. That truth is the way of life. And so then reminding yourself of that and applying yourself to say yes and to the truth and no to lying. It's a matter of head and heart and hands as you're living out the word. Lust, you have a desire to have thoughts and do with them what you should not do. Remind yourself that that's the way of death. That ends in a pit of poison. That the way that might seem pleasurable is a way to a poisonous harm and defilement. And remind yourself that life is in God, that life is in Christ, and He's your righteousness, He's your hope, He's your strength. And so say no and turn from that. It's this head, heart, and training and effort as you're resting in Christ as your Savior and holding on to the Word of God and applying it to life. And it's all a matter of grace. But in that, it does involve striving. It's a striving, as we said, against the flesh, which can be very strong desires, but saying no. And by the Spirit, Jesus says we don't face any temptation other than that we'll have the strength to bear up under it. So why don't we train more? If we recognize, I think it's because not everybody recognizes its value and importance, even in terms of the end. Will you be saved? Well, if Christ died for your sins, you've believed in Him, you will persevere to the end. And so some people, though, may say, well, I don't see any need to persevere. Well, if you're not persevering to the end, you don't have a strong place to claim assurance. And so devote yourself to this practice, not because you're not earning your salvation. This is, again, where you have to keep coming back to theology. You're justified by Christ, but because you have the Spirit, you're motivated to do these things based on the work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Why don't people train more? I think there would be much more spiritual health in the church at large if there was more of this intentional training. I know there would. More immersion in them, more practice of these things, more devotion to them. So, are people unconvinced of its value, or are they unconvinced of its hope? That they think, well, if I do these things, it's not going to really make a difference. We know that we have set our hope on the living God, that this investment is worth it and it does pay dividends. Maybe it's a lack of planning or commitment. Well, recommit yourself to it and make a plan in the morning, in the evening, whenever. I'm going to spend time in the Word and in prayer, taking the Word to heart prayerfully and carefully, and then I'm going to be committed to living it out. Take it seriously. Immerse yourself in these things. Somebody who says always tomorrow, it's never going to be today for them. So you have to do it. You have to start, do it today. Maybe it's a lack of the how knowledge. You know, people might not do it because they don't know how. Well, we've just seen from Paul's letters that it has to do with taking in and living out the Word of God. We don't need to over-complexify things. This implies, of course, that you really are taking the Word of God in and you have a commitment to living it out. What practices could you begin to take the Word in? Well, you know, the classic devotional time is wonderful. It involves the Word of God and prayer. Public, as I said, public Bible study, consistent Sunday worship and Bible study, Sunday school, preparation for Bible the sermon, taking it seriously and living out the Word of God. It really is an intentional walk for our lives. Persisting in these things by the grace of God. And God will be glorified and we'll see growth in holiness, which, as we've seen, is of value in every way, both for this life and the one to come. And so let us remember who we are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, place your faith in Him and trust your life to Him as your Savior and Lord. And you'll be started on this path. And those of us who are in Christ, let's remember who we are as His, as children of God, and the Spirit's at work in us, and really commit ourselves to walking by the Spirit, even as it's a gift of the living God to us that's of such value and beauty and glories for us into the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we're instructed by Your Word, it's a challenging yet hopeful and beautiful word, and one that is rooted in Your grace. I pray that by Your Spirit that You would, that these would not just be words that, like somebody who eats but doesn't exert any effort, that we would really feast on Your Word and live it out, that You would do this in our lives, that we would be immersed in and committed to these things for our good and Your glory. Lord, sometimes we wonder why we're not maybe growing in godliness as we would like, or why our spiritual vitality or interest is low. Well, train us for godliness by Your Word, Lord, and be glorified in our lives, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.